All right. Well, good morning. It's very encouraging to see the zeal of some people can't waiting to get back to their seats to get into the Word of God and start the preaching. So thank you, Nicole, for that. And poor thing. Well, we're in the book of Philippians again this morning. Turn there with me, if you will. We're looking at chapter 1 and verse 27. We are still in 27. It's the third week now in verse 27. And I want to read with you verses 27 all the way through to 30. Philippians 1, 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, your compassion, your mercy. We thank you that you are the perfect parent. You are the one who knows us best, who loves us perfectly. And Lord, you allow that into our lives which is only ever for our good, which will only ever produce a spiritual growth in us that we so desperately need. And Father, I would pray for this morning as we meet together as your people, that you might minister to us again through your word. I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will take the truth of your word and convict us, challenge us, encourage us, lift our hearts up, lift our eyes up. I pray that we may see and behold the wonder and glory of Christ, that we will be all the more aware of who he is, what he has done, the beauty, the splendor, the might and the power of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would work this work in our hearts this morning as we turn to you. And Lord, I ask that as we leave here later on, I ask that you would cause us to leave here completely changed, all the more ready and willing to give up our lives for you, all the more willing to live for you, all the more willing to let go of the things of this world in order to grab hold of you. And Father, as we begin to increasingly live out the life that you've called us to live, to embrace the gospel, to preach the gospel, to even suffer for the gospel, may this become an increasing reality in our lives. We do ask for your blessing for our time together this morning and give thanks to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You remember I said last week that we are sort of working through a little bit of a series here, and I titled it Six Essential Ingredients Required to Live a Life Worthy of the Gospel of Christ. All the way here in verse 27 down to 30, there are six essential ingredients that we as believers must have if we are going to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you remember last week that we looked at that one truth, the very first truth, and that was this, that our faith must rest in Christ alone. And it came directly out of that section of Scripture here in verse 27 where Paul said that he wanted them to be standing firm, to be delighting in Christ, to live for Christ, to be united with Christ, and to be solely given over to the gospel regardless of whether he was there or whether he wasn't there. They were to be committed whether he was present or absent. And the point was this, that we as believers are also called to live lives which aren't conditional, which aren't based upon our circumstances. Paul wanted them not to simply be these godly, wonderful people who said and did all the right things while he was there, yet when he wasn't there, they turned into just fleshly beings. That would be circumstance-based Christianity. And I pointed out that we have a tendency towards this. We all do. It's easy to love the Lord when everything's going well, when all our ducks are in a row, so to speak, when we have all of the wonderful ministries and all of the beautiful people in our lives that do and say all the right things. But if our strength and our joy and our peace and our contentment rests upon those things being present, What happens when they're absent? Our joy, our contentment, our peace, and our strength goes with them straight out the door. So we came back to that one truth, that our faith must rest in Christ alone. And all of those wonderful blessings in the church that we enjoy, the relationships, the ministries, the teaching, the prayer, they simply exist to enhance that one-on-one relationship with Christ that we are to have. They do not replace it, but they are there to point us to Christ. And that's what we looked at last week. So the second point we're going to look at today, the second essential ingredient needed for us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, is that we are to have a united stand for the faith of the gospel. A united stand for the faith of the gospel. Look at what it says there in verse 27. Paul says, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. So Paul's desire was for the Philippian believers that he would not just see this, but hear of it. This is speaking of their what? Their reputation. This is what was to characterize and mark the Philippian believers. Everyone heard, everyone knew that's the way it was meant to be. Their reputation, their testimony went out. This was to mark them as believers. They were those who stood firm. Nothing could move these people. They were unshakable. And the world watched on. Tribulation, suffering, persecution, even death didn't shake these believers. That's how it was meant to be, and that's the way it's meant to be for all people, for all time. So we can ask the question, and it's pretty obvious and clear that we need to. What does it mean to stand firm? And we hear those words and we think, well, that really doesn't need an explanation because it's pretty straightforward. And I agree it is. But we're going to nonetheless just take a quick look at this. To stand firm simply means to continue on in a state, to remain unchanged. Perhaps in modern day terminology, we'd say you've got to hold your ground. Simply hold your ground. Dig your heels in, perhaps. So the meaning's pretty clear. And you could maybe picture a soldier who's on guard duty. He's told to stand his ground. He refuses to leave his post, no matter how fierce the battle gets. There's a very visual picture of what it means to stand firm. It's the soldier who will not move. He's got a responsibility. He's got a duty to stand firm. And he stands no matter what comes, rain, hail, shine, and even bullets. That's what he does. And as you read through Scripture, you would realize that this idea or this notion for us to stand firm isn't a unique, isolated thing that's just popped up somewhere in Scripture. It's actually all through Scripture. And I would say that if you were to venture through the Old Testament, you would see the saints of old all doing what? Standing firm. And we could go through a list. Immediately what comes to mind is Daniel and his companions refusing to bow to the image, not caring that their life may be in danger. This is all through Scripture. We understand it. Paul also said this to the Philippians a little further on in the book. He says, therefore, my brothers, Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You see that? That's what he said. He wanted them to stand firm. That was his priority. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul also said this to the Corinthian believers. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And you think about it. Of necessity, what we are called to do and the environment in which we are called to do it, preaching the gospel, is going to require what? Strength, courage, bravery, a resilience, a willingness and a readiness to stand firm, to not move, because you and I are going to face fierce opposition, and you would know that already. If you will, turn with me to 1 Peter 5. I want to show you this here as well. 1 Peter 5, and again, the book of 1 Peter is all about suffering. affliction, persecution. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says this. It's a warning as well as an instruction. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, he's not trying to devour unbelievers. You get that? He's trying to devour Christians, to consume Christians, to disable Christians, to prevent them from doing and being what God has called them to do and be. What's the instruction? What are we to do? Resist him. And that means to actually stand against, to stand firm and to stand against, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So this principle in Scripture is that we are called to stand firm. It's not a let's go and hide away in the bomb shelter until this storm passes. This is the opposite of that. It's a determination to never cease doing what I am doing. And in the context, it's fulfilling God's will, isn't it? In the context, it's us being his ambassadors, his representatives, with his words, with his instruction to the world. We've been entrusted with the gospel as his ambassadors, and we do not cease from doing that. We do not stop that, no matter what comes, no matter what goes. That's the instruction. And again, I would say that this ability to stand firm, this desire and this actual doing of the standing firm is the mark that a person is born again, isn't it? Again, we can go back through church history and see so many who named the name of Christ, yet when it was going to cost them their lives, they pulled the pin and they were out of there. Persecution has a way of purifying the church. It gets rid of those who aren't genuine, and it causes those who are genuine to shine even brighter, to stand stronger, to be pronounced to the world. That's what this does. So we are told to stand firm. And such a person doesn't have limits. As believers, we are called to be boundless and limitless in our love for the Lord. There is no extent to which we won't go for him. We'll even lay our lives down for him if that needs to be the case. That's how we are to be as believers. We're called to expect that will come one day, and we are to have a willingness to lay ourselves down for him. But another question, that's what it means to stand firm. But another question is this: how do we find strength to do that? How do we find strength? Is there some instruction or some encouragement about how to live so that you are standing firm? Well, I believe there is, and that's what this passage is about this morning. The Lord doesn't just simply say, well, stand firm, off you go. There's a way to do this. There's a way to ensure that you will stand firm, to make the job easier, if you like. We could say also that standing firm, and we've got to get this first off, standing firm is a response to what? It's a response to the gospel. It's a response to us understanding the worth of the gospel. You and I will only ever stand firm in the face of opposition and persecution when we understand that the gospel and our mission for the gospel is precious, is priceless. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't value the gospel and your responsibility as an ambassador as being very high or very weighty, then when persecution comes, this thing that you don't think much of will be out the door, and you'll save your own bacon, if I can say that. So we've got to understand the worth of the gospel in order to stand firm. And you know it's true. We always sacrifice for that which we regard as being important or essential or necessary. We do that in everyday life, don't we? We all do that. We'll even suffer for what we truly love. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of the two shepherds, the one who's a hireling. What does a hireling do when oppression and threat and danger comes? He's out of there. He's faster than the sheep at getting out of there. He's out of there. This guy's gone. Danger comes, and he loves himself so much that he's not going to put himself in danger for these sheep. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't love the sheep. He doesn't value them. They are of no worth to him. Yet you look at this the other way. The one who is a true shepherd, the reason why he lays his life on the line for the sheep is because he loves the sheep so much. They are of great worth to him. So too for us, we love our Lord. We're honored by his calling upon our lives, and we will be therefore willing to put our lives on the line for him. You see how that works? When his calling, when his gospel is precious to us, it's when we understand its worth, then we will be ready and willing to do this. So this ability to stand firm, it begins and starts with understanding the worth of the gospel. And if you didn't get an opportunity to listen to the messages from Philippians, I think there's two more prior to this, I'd encourage you to jump online, jump onto the website and do so, because this all builds upon itself. There's some logic and reason here. And you know, last week, and I introduced this morning's message with this, last week we talked about the fact that this strength that we have, this walk with the Lord, is to come from and be fueled by a deep and abiding relationship with Christ alone. I started this morning's message pointing to that, and it was that idea that my strength, my convictions, my joy, my peace, my contentment, and my sustenance comes from Christ alone, first and foremost. But you know what? It doesn't just stop there. Paul actually tells us, in a sense, that we must leave the altar and go out and re-enter the arena. You see that? It's wonderful to find strength in Christ on your knees with him alone, and we have to do that. But we have to, at a certain time, leave the altar and re-enter the arena. But we don't do that alone. We do not do that alone. This is one where, together with all the saints, we do battle. You see that? We find strength alone with Christ alone, and then we come as spirit-filled believers who are strong. We unite together, we link arms, and we face the enemy together, not alone. That's why he says we stand firm with one spirit and one mind. This is not a solo effort, and if it is, you will not be able to stand. We've just talked about that this morning with the Fulani people, with the Shorts ministering there. All the missionaries need support. They're not isolated, they're not alone. They are together with all the saints. We're praying with them, we're supporting them in any way we can. But this idea of one spirit, what does that actually mean? Well, there's different debates and discussions about this. I believe that this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. There are references in Scripture which talk about one spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, referring to the Holy Spirit. This is not that. This is simply talking about the human spirit. And it's conveying that idea that our innermost desires, our motivations and wants are all what? They're all the same. You see that? Our pursuit, our pathos, our desire, our passion, the drive of our life is a united drive. We're not all running in different directions, pursuing different goals. True unity, standing firm in one spirit, is a united drive for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. A.W. Tozer, I love this quote, I've quoted it before. He speaks of a piano, and he speaks of how pianos are tuned, and some of you musical people will appreciate this. He says this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. That makes sense, doesn't it? And that's how it is to be with us. Our faith, our walk, being unified comes from the Lord. We're unified by him and through him, through his truth. And we'll see that in a moment. But we're all unified by him, and then we are all together collectively of the same mind and the same spirit. That's what he's talking about. And again, this concept, this is all through Scripture. This is repeated in Scripture. Through the different reminders in the Word of God, we see that this struggle, this standing firm on the Lord's commitment and his will for our lives, is one which we don't actually do alone. And I think sometimes we forget this. I think sometimes we go out into the world and into our lives and we forget that we are not alone. And obviously we have the church, but in the bigger scope of things, there is much more to think through and look at. I would say this, that brothers and sisters throughout history and throughout the world are uniting with us. You know, we sung of that this morning. The saints above join with the saints below in worshiping the risen Christ. You get that? We are not detached from those in heaven. We are on the same family. That is our home. They are already at home. We are together. When we pray, they're praying. When we're praising, they're praising. All the host of heaven is continually praising God. Believers in heaven are praising God. So when we praise and pray and fulfill the ministry God has called us to do, we're joining together with them. We are not isolated. We are not alone. I quoted 1 Peter 5 before. We're told to resist the devil, firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are what? Are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now think of that for a minute. Why did Peter tell the believers that? He told them that because it's simply a deficiency within us to think that we are going through things alone. That's how we operate. That's what we do. We need constant reminders that this race that we run, this battle that we fight and war in, is not one which we do alone. It can feel that way sometimes, can't it? You can feel like you're trudging it alone, but we have to bring our mind back and draw out and realize that we are not alone. You know, Elijah felt the same thing, didn't he? 1 Kings 19, he felt alone. His life was in danger. He was exhausted, hungry, pushed to the point of breaking. He said, Lord, I want to die. Just kill me. The Lord comes along. And what did the Lord do? Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Your struggle, your battle, you're living for me. You're suffering for me. This is not alone. It is not isolated. There are so many people doing what you are doing. Again, Hebrews 12. Think of that. Think of what precedes Hebrews 12. It's Hebrews 11. And it's that great chapter, the hall of faith, the heroes of faith in chapter 11. Everyone there in that context is running the race of faith. And in almost every situation, the context is struggling. It's persevering, pressing on in the face of adversity and hostility. Get to Hebrews 12 and we're told to run the race of endurance in light of what? In light of all that was just said in chapter 11, they're referred to as the great cloud of witness. Those who look over us, those who we have go before us, are watching over us. Know that they have run the race. And as you run the race, as you stand firm, as you unite together, you are uniting together with them. And we could maybe think that from a metaphorical perspective, they are in the heavens cheering us on as though we are running a race in a stadium. You could look at it that way. So we are not alone. And as I said, we sang that song, The Glories of Calvary. The saints above join with the saints below. And you know, I think through this all the time, and I love to think through the glories of heaven, what awaits us in the future. And if you were to draw back from this human existence that we have and take a look and gaze, you will see that time and here on earth is simply one little snapshot in the expanse of eternity. God exists outside of time, and he has a specific time frame for all of us. And it is so interesting to realize that you and I are allotted this really small portion of time to fulfill his will, to carry out his mission, to get on running the race, to get on waging the war and battling the enemy, battling the world, the flesh and the devil, preaching the gospel. And when you realize that there are so many who have gone before, there is the whole host of heaven looking down, watching on, the prayers of the saints going up before the throne of God. You are not alone. You are not isolated. Scripture tells us that when one sinner is saved, all of heaven rejoices. And if we are the proclaimers of the gospel and we are the ones who are used by God to preach that gospel, a tool in God's armor at bringing people to salvation, then shouldn't we also rejoice with those in heaven? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Just need to get our mind around that a bit. But the opposite is true. To forget about that, to not be united. Can this work if we are not united? If the children of God are all off in different directions, if one person's passion is this and one person's passion is that, and proclaiming the gospel isn't the core and the foundation of everything, living for God's will isn't the basis on which we all live, will it work? What will happen in time of trouble, in time of persecution? There is no way that this will stand. Jesus actually said that in Mark 3. A house divided against itself, what? Cannot stand. Cannot stand. The opposite is true though, isn't it? A house united will stand and it'll stand strong. I love what Paul said to the Ephesians in 2:19. He said there, Ephesians 2:19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You see that? Isn't that encouraging just to hear that one phrase? You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That is amazing. You are not orphans. You are not strangers. You are not aliens or exiles. You are members of the household of God. And if you are members, then nothing or no one can change that. That should fill our hearts with joy. A wonderful truth. But, you know, we so easily forget this, don't we? We forget this altogether because we often live by sight. We often forget the Lord. We forget that we are part of His army, that we are part of His royal priesthood, that we're ambassadors of Christ, that we are children of the Most High, that we are citizens of heaven. We forget all of these things. And as I said before, we forget that our lives are lived out and carried out before the whole host of heaven. I think there must be angels up there scratching their head going, "What on earth are they doing?" But it's easy to forget this, isn't it? It's very easy. And that's why I think Paul goes on and he says, "One spirit, but also one mind." Let's take a look at that. It isn't just being united in spirit. It's also, and more significantly, I would say, being united in mind. Because if you're united in your beliefs, your doctrine, your theology, your view of God, man, sin, life, salvation, all of those fundamental things, then you will essentially be united in spirit. That's how it works. Our thinking, our theology, our doctrine. Yes, you know what? There is room for differences on some peripheral issues, but the fundamentals, the gospel primarily, we must all be on the same page. We must have a collective singular thought. And I would ask the question, why? Why is that the case? Why can't there exist many different beliefs or many different thoughts, many different perspectives on a particular thing? Well, the reality is God's perspective, God's understanding is perfectly right. He alone is the truth. He's incapable of error. He never grows or advances in knowledge. Did you realize that? He never decreases either. He's perfect in all of His knowledge and truth and His understanding. And because He is truth, because He is without error, He has passed that on to us. So we have His truth, okay? His truth is passed on to us. This is what we possess in the Word of God. So His Word is our yardstick. His Word is the rule. His Word is that one tuning fork that all others are to be tuned with and by. And you might ask the question, why are there so many differences among believers, among denominations? And we hear people say, well, this truth means this to me, but it means this, that to you. And that's okay. Well, I would say this, that both people can't be right. Some of us are wrong. And I believe, in a sense, that we all think we have right theology and doctrine and truth. But it's impossible, in a sense. Only God has that. Our job and our task is to be united on that truth, to know the truth, to think through it, to work through it, to be united in every way. Both truths can't be right. There is only one meeting. And you think about this task that we are called to accomplish. When you were born again, when you became a believer, were you instantly zapped and all of a sudden your thoughts about God, man, sin, salvation, justification, the lost world, you're instantly clued up, kind of like a program was put into your brain and you understood everything as God understands everything. Did that happen? It's a pity it didn't, isn't it? It would make life a lot easier if we saw everything with perfect clarity. But it didn't happen. There is a responsibility that we have as believers to, yes, be united in spirit, but we are to be united in mind, and that requires effort. That requires work. That's what we are called to do. And you remember Romans 12, 2? This is the responsibility of the believer. It says there, and if you've got your Bibles, turn there with me, Romans 12, 2. Actually, start in verse 1. And I just mentioned before that, you know, wouldn't it be great if we were kind of zapped and we had everything sorted out straight away in our understanding? I want to say this as well. The process through which we put off wrong thoughts and put on right thoughts, where we wash and correct our thinking with the Word of God, that in and of itself is an act of worship. Where you deliberately put aside your own reason, your own logic, your own understanding and say, no, this is what God's Word says. I will embrace this and live by this and follow this. That's an act of the will. That's an act of worship. He says it in verse 1. Look at it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, get it, which is your spiritual worship. And then he goes on to explain it. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but, by contrast, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the believer, the child of God, for the sake of the gospel, to pursue unity, must be washing his mind with the Word of God, being renewed in the spirit of his mind, not letting the world conform him, inform him, squeeze us into his mold with its ideologies, its philosophies, its beliefs. They are to be rejected, and the Word of God, the truth of God, is to replace them. 2 Peter 3:16 and 18. Peter actually says this, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So here the context is truth that's being twisted. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own what? Your own stability, you see that? Stability, standing firm, being strong, was dependent upon them doing what? Not being deceived, but knowing the truth. But grow, here's the solution, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer, that's the solution, because this clears confusion. Truth replaces error. Truth brings life and liberation and freedom. And you know what? It's great, and we encourage you to learn to study the Word of God yourself. And we encourage everyone to go away and do that. But there's something more. It can't just stop there. It's not just a singular individual pursuit. Ephesians 4:11, if you'll turn there with me, I want to show you this. Because God has given to the church a precious gift, or a number of precious gifts, for a very specific purpose. Ephesians 4:11, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? Why did he do that? Verse 12, to equip the saints. Why? For the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. How long for? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's that going to prevent? How will that help us? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, which in a sense is the difficulties of life, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, false teaching, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So you put all that together, what is he saying? God has gifted the church with certain individuals who are skilled at teaching, who have an amazing ability to understand truth and teach truth and impart truth. There are evangelists who go out and excel in preaching the gospel and presenting Christ to a lost and dying world. There are shepherds who minister to souls, all for the purpose of building up the saints in their faith so that they will in turn work and serve the Lord faithfully, not thrown around by life, strong, immovable, standing firm. You see how that works? So yes, build yourself up in your own quiet time, in your own time with the Lord, but do not neglect the gift that God has laid at your feet. And I would say from a pastor's heart, you know what, we obviously put on many ministries. We have life groups, Bible study groups, prayer meetings, one-on-one discipleship, women's ministries, all sorts of things, breakfasts, men's groups. We don't do that for the sake of just making everyone feel warm and happy. It's so purposeful that it's not funny. It's so that you will be built up in your faith, that you would come to maturity. That's the purpose. That's the point. So for me, when I see people neglecting that, maybe not making that a priority, it breaks my heart, because that sense of completion, maturity, is not going to happen without that. And that makes sense, doesn't it? It's not going to happen without that. You might be able to go along and just wing it and float through life. But to neglect that, it'd be like going to a banquet and or maybe just living your life living off toast or something like that. Perhaps some of you do that. But it'd be like living off toast when the reality is there's a cupboard filled with healthy food, all the nutrients you need, meat, vegetables, protein, all of those things. That's what it would be like. And then we can look at the church in large and think, why are people so deficient? Why is there spiritual malnourishment? Why do people struggle? Why are they not strong? Why does life toss people to and fro like the waves? Why are people carried along with every wind of doctrine? In one sense, the church hasn't let those gifted teachers and preachers and pastors and shepherds and evangelists do what they are meant to do in their lives. And in some senses, the shepherds and teachers and preachers aren't doing their job by feeding the sheep the word of God, rather entertaining people, making people feel happy and warm and welcome. So in a sense, what is our response to all of this? Well, I would say this, we have a duty of care. All of you, myself included, we as a collective, we have a duty of care to one another. You think of this on a sporting team. Mel and I was talking about this a second ago. Whatever sport it is, basketball, football, soccer. Think of basketball, because that's sort of in my sphere at the moment. A professional basketball player has a responsibility to the team, hasn't he? He can't just go off during the week and eat donuts and do whatever he likes and not train and not exercise and then turn up for the game and expect to do well. What happens if that's the case? He lets who down? He lets the team down, and then the team loses and the team suffers. Each individual sporting member has a responsibility to the team for the sake of the team. You think that in war, it's the same thing. Each soldier must be trained, equipped, physically ready to do battle. If he's not, the team, not the team, but the company of troops, they die, they lose the battle. And here we are in the spiritual arena. Far more serious topic than basketball or war. The spiritual arena, how much more then do we as individuals need to ensure that we are taking care of our soul, that we are actually growing in our faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to maturity, not idling by, not living off toast, but feasting on the banquet that God has provided. See how this works? That's our responsibility. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said this, and I'll close with this. We don't come to church to be a church. We come to Christ and then we are built up as a church. If we come to church just to be with one another is all we'll get. And it isn't enough. Inevitably, our hearts will grow empty and then angry. If we put community first, we will destroy community. But if we come to Christ first and submit ourselves to Him and draw life from Him, community gets traction. I didn't know that buzzword was back around when C.S. Lewis was around, but apparently it was. See what he's saying? See the point of what he's saying? There's a certain order to things. There's a certain way we must live. And if we don't, we're disunified and we won't be able to stand firm. and the gospel will not spread. You see how this works? Everything builds upon these amazing, wonderful truths. So I would encourage you, as I encourage myself all the time, go out into this week, purposing to make changes if changes need to be made, realizing what's at stake, understanding the total inability that you will have to be effective for the kingdom of God by not placing yourself in a place where you can be ministered to, fed, led, shepherded, encouraged. I pray that you would do that. I pray that I will do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to open our eyes to these truths. And Father, I know personally that you're opening my eyes and bringing greater conviction to my own heart. And Father, I pray that this will be true of all of us, that you might help us to realize that life is here to be lived for you. Joy and peace, satisfaction, contentment, excitement, living for you and your will, carrying out your mission. Father, may we all wake and come to life and get on board with you, fulfilling your will and living for you. May the joy of that fill our hearts always. We give thanks to you for your grace and pray that you would help us to be faithful to that which has been entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.